Looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2 this evening, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. And, well, it's, you know, about 2 Timothy, this is Paul's last book. He is waiting in prison to die. And I think the last couple of chapters become very poignant about the death that he's going to die. And here he's writing to Timothy. He's passing on the mantle to Timothy in this letter. So let me, if you found it under your vice, or it'll be behind me, I think, but 2 Timothy 2, the first 13 verses. This will be better. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And, well, let me pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and you have given it to us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our way. You mean it for our instruction. You mean it to equip us for every good work. You mean it to build us up into maturity in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that every word of Scripture is given by your inspiration. So we pray that we would listen to your word tonight in light of that knowledge. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open there. I mean, you don't have to read this. I'm just going to tell you where we are, because at the end of chapter 1, Paul finished the chapter by reminding Timothy that his ministry in the church is sure to meet with disappointment. The church lets us down from time to time, sadly. I mean, we don't live in a perfect world, nor do we minister in a perfect church. So Paul encourages Timothy to be bold and endure in his ministry, and he ends chapter 1 with a very positive story of Onesiphorus, alongside the very sad example of so many of the other saints in Asia Minor who totally abandoned Paul in his time of need. And as we begin chapter 2, Paul seems to want to draw a bit closer to Timothy, speak to him a bit more intimately, maybe in a fatherly tone. And he urges him there in verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ." And what Paul means by grace is the unmerited gift from Christ. It's not about what Timothy already has, which makes him a good leader and pastor, but instead it's about what he doesn't have. Grace in this instance is the power that God gives and continues to give in the exercise of ministry and leadership. I mean, many pastors have superb skills, as you'll know, great attributes. They may be intelligent, perceptive, winsome, but every good pastor knows these things are his because they have been given to him by God. But at the same time, he's also aware of the things that he doesn't have. For example, standing in the pulpit, the preacher usually becomes keenly aware before he starts of what he doesn't have and what he's in need of. At which point, I think every faithful preacher utters the silent prayer, "Oh Lord, speak to me that I may speak." And in verse 2, Paul knows that good leadership is never easy. Timothy's job was not only to guard the faith, but also to build a company of faithful teachers who will pass it on to others as Paul has passed it on to Timothy. And this phrase, many witnesses, well, I think it's a check on personal creativity. I mean, lots of people knew what Paul's doctrine was. Many others also preached it as well. And Timothy was to stick to the apostolic gospel as Paul had passed it down to him. And I think it's important today to remember that a Protestant minister's authority depends solely upon his loyalty to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. John Stott says that the succession from the apostles is to be more in the message itself than in the men who teach it. And later on, we know the Gnostics would advance teaching that they claim had been revealed to them in secret revelations from the apostles. So it was apostolic teaching, they would say, but nobody else knew about it. It was their secret. It was new and exciting, and they were delivering it for the first time. So always be aware of such claims. They can come in many guises. Actually, forget what I just said. Don't be wary. Just turn around and run away as fast as you can run. You see, there will always be opposition to the true gospel. Jealousy, obstructions, people who believe they have a better gospel than the one that Paul has passed down. And because there will always be opposition, Paul warns that there will also be suffering. And the only way to stay faithful to one's calling is to trust the gift of Christ and remain single-minded on the mission. In verse 4, Paul illustrates the mindset that one must have to remain steadfast. He uses three images there: the mindset of a soldier, the mindset of an athlete, and the mindset of a farmer. And in that first image, Paul says that good ministry is like serving as a soldier. A soldier is a wholly owned instrument of his commanding officer. Good soldiers are ready and willing to do whatever their commander orders, and they're willing to do everything in their power to please their superior officer. He then points to an athlete who knows the rules of the game and has the necessary commitment to practice and focus on the prize. I mean, the context of this suggests that that phrase, competing according to the rules, has to do with a Christian's faithfulness to the gospel. I mean, no runner is going to be adjudged to have won the race if he just takes off across the infield and runs to the other side to get ahead of the leader. So the faithful gospel minister takes no shortcuts with the message. And he must prove himself true to the apostolic faith, because that is what faithful gospel ministry requires. And thirdly, the mindset for ministry is like being a farmer. I mean, his work is ordinary, it's repetitious, it's unexciting. He wipes the sweat off his brow every day, but he goes for long periods of time without seeing any fruit of his labor. He's not expecting any applause from the stands when he finishes, but if he works hard, he will finally reap his reward in the harvest. So in all three ways, like the mindset of the soldier and the athlete and the hardworking farmer, Timothy is to be committed and faithful to the work of the gospel, and he is to bring up a generation of like-minded men behind him to do the same. And in verse 7, Paul writes, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." I think that's a fascinating statement, isn't it? Because we must be avid students of the Word of God, which does entail the fact that we must think over carefully the things the apostles have written. But we also depend upon the illumination of the Word by the Spirit of the God. See, but our study and the Spirit's illumination, they can't be separated, because it is through the Holy Spirit that we understand the Word. And it's only the Holy Spirit who can actually open our eyes to understanding the truth. So in these first 7 verses, Paul has told Timothy, in effect, that ministry is no easy thing, and it's going to cause you pain and suffering. The life of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer are all demanding and hard in their own ways. And now he continues to further illustrate this point, but now he uses the life of the Lord Jesus, his own life, and the life of Christians in general from every generation. Verses 8 to 10, I think, are a nice picture. I mean, they appear to move up and down the hillside from the high to the low, from the height of the mountain to the depths of the valley and back again. If you look at verse 8, it's a call from the mountaintop, isn't it? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. It proclaims the resurrection and the manifestation of divine power in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then suddenly we're in the valley of Christ's humanity and his humiliation, as Paul reminds us that he's human. He is the offspring of David. At verse 9, we stay in the valley to see Paul in a Roman prison, suffering and bound with chains like a criminal, he says. But then suddenly we're back on the mountaintop with the news that, well, Paul may be in chains, but the word of God is not bound. It's alive and it has freedom to do its work. But verse 10 plunges us back down into the valley of Paul's suffering, which he endures, he says, for the sake of the elect. And then we end the passage back on the mountaintop as he says that the elect will obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. From the mountaintop, you see, he's shouting the Easter victory in all its glory. While from the valley, we see that our Christian hope must be lived out in our human experience with all its pain and suffering. See, Paul seems to be pointing his readers to the fact that for Jesus, too, suffering and death was the path to glory. And as it was for the master, so it will be for his servants. Jesus told us, no servant is better than his master. And Christ is described here as descended from David and then risen from the dead. The earthly beginning in the valley and the heavenly end on the mountaintop, risen in eternal glory, his exaltation. And it has been really much the same for Paul. Now a prisoner in Rome and expecting execution for having served Christ as he has. I mean, he's being treated as a common criminal, even though he's done nothing but render faithful service to the King of Kings. And while he may be bound and confined, the gospel is far larger than any one preacher of it. The Lord has his servants everywhere, and even Paul, prisoner as he was, took every opportunity to speak about Christ to those that he came in contact with. I mean, I can think of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 or King Agrippa in Acts 25, just two. And you see in verse 10, Paul is confident that the elect will be saved, and he's willing to lay down his life for it. But he's also aware that regardless of how effective his ministry had been to the establishment of the church, the Lord was going to carry it on with others. And in verses 11 to 13, Paul quotes a saying familiar to his readers. That opening remark, the saying is trustworthy, lends weight to the idea that this is already a well-known poem or maybe a hymn to his readers. And if you look at it, it's a series of if-then statements. If the first part of each couplet is true, then it means the second part is also true. For example, if we have died with him, then we will also live with him. If we endure with him, then we will also reign with him. And that phrase, if we die with him, most commentators believe this is reference to the Christian baptism and the new life that follows it, being buried with Christ, as we say, and raised to walk in the newness of life. Death to the old self and death to sin, then living with Christ. And you know, that is both a future promise as well as a present reality. It's twofold. The future promise will become reality in the world to come, as Paul confirms to us in Romans, that for if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. Well, at the same time, the present reality, as we live our life today, is, if you're a Christian, your life today includes the indwelling Christ, which means even in the midst of pain and suffering, we are joined with Christ in the here and now. In other words, those who have the valley experiences, they are buried in the waters of baptism, and take up their cross for Christ are promised the mountaintop experience of living with Christ, both now in this life and in the day of resurrection. And if the first couplet, verse 11, was uplifting and positive, well, then the second, verse 12, is certainly negative. The Lord himself said a similar thing in Matthew 10. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And you know, one might expect this to read, if we are faithless to him, he will not be faithful to us. But instead, we learn, if we are faithless to him, he remains faithful. You know, many reliable commentators have taken this as an assurance to real believers that no matter our unfaithfulness, the Lord Jesus will forgive us our sins and never forsake us, and I'm certain that's true. No amount of denial or faithlessness on the part of a child of God can reverse the promise of God in Christ. And we can be sure of that because faithfulness is in his nature, and God will never be untrue to his own nature. But the fact is, there are some things that God cannot do, and one of them is to lie. So if he promises to deny those who deny him, we can count on his doing so. At the time of Paul's writing, false teachers were preaching an unfaithful gospel. And verse 14, which is one past our passage this evening, well, it gives the impression that Paul is saying to those faithful ministers and to Timothy, remind these false teachers and warn them before God that their false teaching is nothing less than a rejection of the Christian identity, and it's a denial of Christ. And to deny Christ, you run the danger of him denying you. And if you look at verse 10, Paul wrote, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's saying that because of the resurrection and because of his faith union in Christ Jesus, his great concern, his overriding ambition in life is for the welfare, the eternal welfare of the church and for the church to experience all the glory of what it means to be redeemed, to be saved. And he knows that his suffering is serving that interest. I mean, have you ever thought about in the midst of your own suffering or hardships? Have you ever thought about it that way? I mean, have you ever prayed, Lord, use my suffering to promote the eternal well-being of your people? As some of you know, I have a cousin in Arkansas who's dying of ALS, and I'm not actually sure what that is, but apparently it's both terminal and quick. And I've been to see him, and I've spoken to him and his wife often over the last few weeks. And in the midst of all the sorrow and the uncertainty for the future, I have been truly amazed by the way he and his wife have been so encouraging to each other, and especially how they encourage one another in Christ and his promises of eternal life. On those occasions when we speak, we both know it may be the last time we do speak, and yet when he expresses his utter confidence in Jesus Christ and his salvation, I tell you, there is no Christian in the world who would not be encouraged in their own faith to listen to him talk. And you see, whether he has thought of it about like that or not, that is God's plan. Because that is a church-serving way to live through your personal adversity. And when we determine as believers that we will express God's glory in our adverse situations, then we are actually promoting growth in grace and sanctification for the people of God. And our suffering is used to promote the eternal well-being of the elect. And not only is that God's plan for us, but that mindset gives us a whole new view of our suffering and our hardship. And it's the resurrection that does that, you see. The resurrection completely changes the way that we look at adversity. And that's what Paul is saying, that he endures adversity for the sake of the church. And not simply for the sake of the church, but so that the church might experience all that it means to have salvation in Jesus Christ. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And the point he wants to make is to show us how and why he lives and ministers in the light of that objective. You see, he expects Timothy to live and minister in this same way. He expects Timothy's elders and fellow ministers to do the same. He expects the Ephesian Christians who sit under those elders and ministers to live and minister in this way. And he expects the Christians here at Calderwood Baptist Church to live and minister in this very same way. So he emphasizes, for everyone's benefit and instruction, why he's willing to endure all these things. So listen to verses 11 to 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The main theme of this hymn that Paul quotes is really loyalty to Christ, isn't it? It's dying for him, enduring for him. It's clinging to him, even in the midst of all the suffering and sorrow that this broken world has to offer. And it's all because we trust that Christ will not fail to deliver on his promises and the commitments he's made to his people. And the life Paul wants us to see here is a Christ-centered, Christ-trusting approach to personal adversity. The first line of the hymn, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we willingly resign ourselves to suffering for Christ, for the sake of God's people, then we will experience true life with him, Paul says. We will be living in God's will. You see, Paul is pointing to the fact that victory in the Christian life is not health and wealth. It's not a life with no problems. But when hardship comes into our lives, it's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for us not to react as if something is wrong. Lord, what's going on? Where are you? What have I done to deserve this? And Paul says, no, that's not it. That's not it. He says, if you want to see a picture of a life of Christian victory, look at me, he says. As he writes this letter, he's in prison. He is waiting to die. And he writes this letter, he's not just waiting to die, he's in chains because, well, this prison is a real one. It's not like the house arrest that he experienced earlier in Rome. This is a real prison. And Paul is saying, that's a picture of Christian victory. You see, Paul reveals that he's experiencing true victory because even as he sits there, chained to this prison wall, waiting to die, he is celebrating the resurrection of Christ. I mean, this is the picture. He's not some ethereal thing to Paul. He's celebrating the resurrection. This is a picture of Christian victory that he wants to convey to us. You see, Christian victory is not a picture of no cancer, no marital problems, no financial problems, no family problems. The Christian life is victory even in the midst of all those things. It's life in the spite of the fact that we live out our faith in the valley of death. And Paul quotes from the hymn in order to say, Christian, if you've died with Christ, then you can be certain that you will live with him. You will experience the sovereign life of Jesus Christ in the here and now, as well as in the then and there. And as profound and encouraging as that is, well, he still has some things to add, some things to extend and reinforce his message. If we endure, he says, we will also reign with him. Apostle Paul is saying, Christian, this is why you endure the trials. Because at the end of the endurance comes the time to reign. You remember we know from Philippians that Christ endured all these things. He endured the cross for the things that were set before him. And Paul is saying, Christian, this is why you endure the trials, because in the end you will reign with him. That word endure is also a word for remain. It's a military term in the way an army commander would tell his troops to stand firm regardless of the intensity of the battle. And there's a great example of this in the Battle of Waterloo. The Duke of Wellington approached the battle with a new army from a coalition of countries that came, many of which had never even seen a battlefield. They were rookies from Holland and Belgium and Hanover and so on. And to add to that, he only had about 70,000 men under his banner. Wellington would later write that he had an infamous army, very weak and ill-equipped, and very inexperienced. While Napoleon came to the battle with more than 100,000 soldiers, many who had been under his command for several battles. His troops were mainly veterans from previous wars and considerable experience and a fierce devotion to their emperor. On paper, Wellington appeared to have no chance. His rookies were outnumbered and outmanned in every category. So Wellington decided to break up the few British troops that he had and intersperse them amongst the rookie troops. He wanted to see the Scots Guards and the Coldstream Guards and the Dragoons standing alongside these Belgian and Dutch rookies. And you know, you think, why was that? Well, it's because when the battle became intense, he wanted these battle-hardened men to set the example and stand firm and remain standing because, well, if you may know anything about the battle, you know that was Wellington's plan. He knew the Prussians were just a couple days away, and his plan was to remain, stand firm, and hang on until the Prussians actually arrived to save the day. And he needed his reliable, his experienced men to stand firm and remain so that the others wouldn't collapse under the onslaught. And that's really Paul's message to the Christian, isn't it? Prepare for the onslaught. Stand, remain, endure. Keep trusting in Christ and his resurrection. Because when you do, you're going to reign with him and you're going to judge the world with him. You know, if that last bit surprised you, it is something that Paul and Jesus both tell us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his grace you preserve to the end, you will judge men and angels on the last day, and you will reign with Christ forever. You know, it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because he died and was buried and was raised to glory and exaltation. Paul says, I am confident that no matter what I experience in this life, I will be raised with him to glory and to exaltation. Charles Wesley, in his famous hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen, today puts it like this. For the Christian, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And you see, that logic cannot be broken apart in our Christian reality. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. That's what Jesus promises. And we live and we reign with him forever. You know, when all is said and done, and the bright light of the resurrection shines on all creation, those who endured in this world, living a life with Christ, are going to find that their life is validated. But of course, there is also that warning, which we noted earlier. If we deny him, and this, remember, this is Paul simply quoting Jesus here. If we deny him, he will deny us. In other words, if you think there's another way into fellowship with God apart from Jesus Christ, if you think there's another way to salvation and you choose to follow that path, then you are turning your back on the promises of Christ. You're denying his gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, he will deny you. And as the Apostle Peter confirms, you know, there is no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved. No other name, just the one, the Lord Jesus. And for the believer who has received this great promise of victory, even in the midst of their hardship and their trials and suffering, Paul is saying, hardship, suffering, trials in this life is the essence of discipleship. It's not an accidental thing. It's not an add-on that creeps in from time to time. It's actually the essence of Christian discipleship. And that's because the resurrection transforms the way we view hardship. I mean, if you have Sky Movies, you may have noticed this summer that the Lord of the Rings trilogy was on incessantly, almost nonstop in the summer. And since I had never seen it before, I thought, well, I'll tape these movies and I'll watch them. And I did. And as I watched the third movie, The Return of the King, the opening scenes made an impression on me, not only because of the scenery and the action, but superimposed over the shots behind, they had flashed up three phrases at the start of the movie in order to set the mood and the context for what was to follow. And those three phrases are, there can be no triumph without loss, no victory without suffering, and no freedom without sacrifice. Now, that may have been George Lucas's way to frame the final episode of the trilogy, but I also thought that this is exactly what Paul was trying to communicate to Timothy and the elders of Ephesus, as well as to Christians in every generation. We apply these phrases to Paul's teaching here, I think he would stand up and say, yes, amen. I mean, think about what a fantastic motto it is. There can be no triumph without loss, no victory without suffering, no freedom without sacrifice. And as we noted earlier, Christ the Lord is risen today. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And you see, the Apostle Paul is calling you and me to a far bigger battle than Sam and Frodo were waging. And it's a greater conflict and a far more dreadful foe, but still he's arming us with even more hope than the hope that the hobbits had. And he's saying, in the resurrection power and promise of Jesus Christ, your suffering has been transformed from defeat into victory, so that your suffering can now serve the interests of the well-being and the spiritual growth of all God's people. And as you endure it, he says, you will reign with Christ. You see, it's the promise of the resurrection that assures us of the ultimate victory in the most important struggle that has ever been waged. And listen, as a Christian, do you realize what the resurrection actually says to you? It says that those personal adversities that you're experiencing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are all part of God's plan. A believer, I mean, they're all a part of God's design to encourage the saints and to bring you ready, equipped for the experience of everlasting glory. But in the same word, if you're here tonight and you're not trusting in Christ, let me tell you, all those adversities, the suffering, the hardship that you experience, well, for you, those are just simply arrows of outrageous misfortune that have absolutely no meaning whatsoever. Because you see, it's only the resurrection that supplies meaning to the suffering in this life. You see, it's only resurrection power that enables us to endure in Christ alone. And it's only the resurrection promise that assures us that we will reign with him. So may God in his mercy and grace allow that no one leave here tonight without trusting in Jesus. No one here tonight leave without laying hold of the promise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth and the power and the transforming reality of your resurrection. Help us to believe your word so that it might change us. And we ask it in Jesus' name.